This morning we take up once again our study through the book of Esther, Esther chapter 5. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Esther chapter 5. Haman has concocted his king's decree that all the Jews are to be slaughtered. In Esther chapter 4, Mordecai in sackcloth and ashes tells Esther what is going on and whether or not she will go to the king at great risk to herself. And she says, if I perish, I perish. But she will go to the king. And so now in Esther chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom." So Esther answered, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom. It shall be done." Then Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said." So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, "Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the ways that an author who is writing a fictional story, like a short story or a novel, one of the ways that he will generate suspense is to use what's known as a cliffhanger, like hanging from the edge of the cliff. Will he fall or will he climb back up? Who knows? Turn the page and find out. Now, there's many different kinds of cliffhangers. You don't actually have to be hanging from a cliff. But it's a literary device used to keep you on the edge of your seat. What's going to happen next? It could go either way. Who knows? But maybe you've had this before. You're reading this riveting novel and you've come to this point of a cliffhanger and you're about to turn the page to the next chapter and the phone rings. So that means you got to put the book down. You got to get up and you got to go to the phone. You've just paused right in the middle of this important moment in the book. Now, as you get up to go to the phone, you realize it's okay that I put the book down. book's not going anywhere. The story's not going to be rewritten while I'm on the phone. Because you know that the book that you're reading, in the back of your mind, it's not real. And what happens, okay, it's a great story, but for the characters that are just make-believe, it doesn't really matter what happens. It's just ink on a page in the end. It's just entertainment. And so as much as a cliffhanger grabs your attention, it's in the end meaningless. That's why as we move from chapter 4 to chapter 5 in the book of Esther, yes, chapter 4 left us with questions unanswered, and chapter 5 does the same. These are not cliffhangers. These are not designed to grab your attention to make sure that you came back to church this morning to hear what happens next. Or that now at the end of chapter 5, a gallows has been made. Uh-oh, better come back next week. This isn't a story. This isn't fiction. This isn't fabricated for your entertainment. This is real. This actually happened. It's not something that you pick up and put down because it's entertaining, but you've got other things to do in your life. This is God's Word. It's not a novel. It is written to call us to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why if you recall even from last Sunday and looking at chapter 4, the sorrow, the unknowns of that chapter, the point of the chapter was not, well, who knows what's going to happen? That's not the point. Yes, there was a royal decree to slaughter all the Jewish people, but Mordecai comes to Esther and he confronts her. Are you willing to trust the Lord? That he will keep his promises to the covenant people. Is that sufficient for you? It was a question of faith. And that's why he said to her, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And that's why she faithfully replied, tell all the Jews in Shushan to fast for 3 days for me, to pray for me and to plead for God to be merciful while I prepare to risk my life to go to the king. And if I perish, I perish. A statement not made by Esther as she's hanging from a cliff, I don't know. But that she made because she stands firmly in the Lord. She's put her trust in the Lord. She knows that God is faithful. She believes that the Savior of God's people will come no matter what happens to her. And so with Esther, there was not a feeling of, well, this could go either way. We'll see what happens. It is a standing of faith. I stand in the promises of God. That's what we see in chapter 5. The fruits of that and what will come of it. Chapter 5 shows us what a standing in the Lord brings. Ultimately, it brings Jesus. It comes to Jesus Christ. That's why this morning, God has not called me to be your storyteller, but to be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm here for. And God has not called you to be entertained by another cliffhanging chapter in the book of Esther. He has called you to repent and believe and to stand in the Lord. To focus our efforts this morning on anything else is to do a disservice to this chapter. It's to miss the point. What do you and I need this morning? What do we need to learn about sin and enmity and providence and grace? What do we need to be strengthened for our walk by faith and not by sight? We need Jesus. So let's look for our Savior as Queen Esther prepares a banquet. We'll look at it in two parts. First, the favor of the king, and second, the petulance of Haman. Queen Esther prepares a banquet. Now, remember the first time that Esther came to the king? part of that horrific beauty pageant to find the king a new wife, 6 months of one kind of beauty preparation and then 6 months of another kind of beauty preparation. And every night for several years, a different young woman came to the king until finally Esther found favor in his eyes. All that preparation for one night. One opportunity to decide the rest of her life. Either she becomes queen or she lives the rest of her days in obscurity with the rest of the rejected young women. And that first time, as we saw, Esther found favor in the eyes of the king. He proclaims a great feast. He even names it the Feast of Esther. If you notice, there's a lot of feasting in this book. Now, there's also fasting. Esther's about to come to the king another time. And just like the first time she came to him that would decide the rest of her life, same with this time. This might be the last time that she sees him. And she's been preparing not for 6 months with one type of beauty treatment and then another type of beauty treatment for 6 months, but for 3 days. For 3 days of fasting and prayer. 3 days of no food and drink. So you can imagine how that would affect the way that she looks. Not quite emaciated, it's been 3 days, but certainly drawn. It would have been noticeable in her eyes, her complexion, her posture. Those 3 days were filled with prayer. Remember in chapter 4 how Mordecai reminded Esther that relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews. But maybe not for Esther and her father's house, which included Mordecai. And so Esther was called to put her trust in the Lord, that even if she perishes, the Lord might use her, her position as queen, a position that God ordained that Esther become. And so in those 3 days in between, Esther's been preparing and praying about that fact, that this might be her last day. Now, she knew this going in, that she wasn't exactly the forefront of her king's mind. They'd been married for about 5 years or so at this point, and the king had not asked to see her for 33 days now. Not exactly a signal to a wife that her husband's interested in her. But what's interesting is, unlike in chapter 2 when she asks the eunuch, what should I put on that will please the king the most? This time in verse 1, Esther takes the initiative. She's grown. Esther puts on, it says, her royal robes. That's actually a word that's emphasized in verse 1. It's a word that's used 4 different times in one verse, royal, which emphasizes her place. She is prepared to come to her husband, to the king, as nothing except the queen. It's interesting. She's not really concerned about whether or not she's beautiful at this point. All she wants the king to see is her royalty. Now, compare this to Queen Vashti. Remember in chapter 1, she was called to parade herself in front of the king and his drunken friends to show off her beauty. She would not have been expected to wear her royal robes for that display, to say the least. She was supposed to be seen as just a possession of the king to be used as he desired. Now, Esther's clothing choice here says a lot. She stands there, not trying to impress the king in her own right, in her own attributes, but she stands there only in the position that God has brought her to. She is the queen only by God's will. That's what she recognizes here. And whatever happens to her after that, that is in the hands of the Lord too. This is a step of faith to come wearing these royal robes. What else does she have except what the Lord has put her in? Her life is in the balance, but as she wears these royal robes, she is humbling herself before the God of her people. And so wearing that faith, she comes into the inner court of the king's palace. Now remember, there is a law that anybody who comes into the king's inner court uninvited will be put to death immediately, unless the king holds out his scepter. So Esther puts herself right directly in the king's line of sight, right in the inner court of the king sitting on his throne, directly across from the entrance of the royal house. That's where she stands. Life or death. If I perish, I perish. This is the moment. And verse 2, so it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. Relief. She lives. But wait a minute. If she touches the top of that scepter and tells the king right away, this is why I am here. This is the problem that I'm asking you to fix. And the king finds out in that moment that she is a Jew and that he now has to choose between Haman, his trusted close advisor, and Esther, his queen. He can just as easily withdraw that golden scepter. After all, a queen can be replaced. We've seen it already. And so it is just as crucial for what happens next in verse 3. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom." Now that's the typical Middle Eastern over-exaggeration to make an offer like that. Although with this king, who knows, he might actually mean it. But Esther does not say at that point, "Well, here's the problem, O king, that I've fasted and prayed about to my God for the last 3 days, so please grant my request and change the law." No, she says, "If it pleases the king," which always seems to be the most important. If it pleases the king, "let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." What? What is she doing? A banquet right after she's fasted for 3 days. She is there because she and her people are about to be annihilated. And she offers the king and Haman a banquet? Haman, the sworn enemy of Esther and her people, and her husband, the king who let Haman make that decree, and she wants to have a banquet with them, to celebrate with them. What? Celebrate what? But notice something that's happening here. Remember we pointed out the royal robes, the royalty of verse 1? And verse 2 it says, so it was when the king saw Queen Esther. And then when he addresses her in verse 3, and the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther?" Something's happening here. Something's happening. This emphasis on her queenship, her status, her position, where God has placed her. What is she doing now? She is taking the lead. "Let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I have prepared." Up to this point, every other feast that we have seen in this book has been initiated by the king. And before this, all Esther we've seen command is a fast for 3 days, and just for her own people who lived in the capital city. But now as she has stepped forward, trusting in the Lord, standing there in her royal robes, she stands before the king by faith. She's not running and hiding from the issues. She's not trying to fade into the background, hoping that she doesn't get found out. She's not content to stay maybe 33 days or more out of sight, out of mind for her husband. She stands before the king by faith. By faith, she is prepared to host even this wicked king and his even more wicked advisor, Haman, for the sake of her people. Now, she has no idea what's going to happen yet. Yes, she's already crossed one hurdle. She's not dead the moment the king sees her. But what's going to happen next? She doesn't know if the king's going to say yes to her request about the feast. She doesn't know if it's going to work out that they can have another feast after that. She simply says, "I will trust the Lord," and let's go. See, trusting in God did not give her an excuse to back away and say, "God's providence will do whatever God's providence will do." trusting in the Lord gave her every reason to step forward and take action. Last Sunday, we compared Esther to Gideon and his army of merely 300 men against the Midianites who swarmed the valley. But Gideon was called to faith. There's many other examples. Daniel praying to the Lord, knowing he would end up in the lion's den. Think of David back in the cave, and his men are saying, go, there's Saul right at the edge. Go, kill him. Now's your chance. And David says, no, even though I am the anointed one of the Lord, who am I to lift my hand against him? Think of Hosea, the prophet Hosea being told to marry an unfaithful woman and the agony that she put him through. But he obeyed because he believed. You look at the list in Hebrews chapter 11, what we commonly refer to as the heroes of faith. What they suffered. What they endured. The persecution they faced. They died, it says, not having the promises because they walked by faith and not by sight. And it says they all looked to Jesus and the covenant promises that only he could keep for them. And then in chapter 12, it says, we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, so we too must lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, like the sin of hoping that our faith doesn't expose us to the hatred of the world. Like the sin of saying, well, God's in charge, so he's going to do what he wants to do, so I can just hold back. No, we are called to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the only thing that Esther had, like the rest of that list in Hebrews chapter 11, to look for the Messiah to come, to keep her eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. That was her hope. That's what gave her courage. That's all she needed. Not that it was guaranteed to turn out the way that the rest of the book does, but she knew that the Lord has his plan for her, to put her exactly where he wanted her to be so that this could take place just this way, whether she perishes or not. And so she steps forward. She says, King, I invite you and Haman to my banquet. And they go to this banquet that day. Verse 6 even calls it a banquet of wine. Surprise, surprise. Just like in chapter 1, when the king's heart was merry with wine. And the king then, full of joy and self-contentment, look at me, still knows that Esther would not have risked her life just to invite the king and Haman to a banquet that day. So he asks her again at the banquet, what's your petition? It shall be done for you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done. And again, this is a tricky spot for Esther. Will she trust the Lord or not? If she makes her request at this moment, it's still just the king and Haman in the room. And if the king doesn't like what Esther is about to say, he can still choose to go with Haman and find another queen. And so she says in verse 7, my petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. You see what she's done here? She's thought this through. It's actually quite clever. Her petition is that the king and Haman come to another banquet only if the king is pleased to grant her petition. Only if she has found favor in the eyes of the king does she ask the king and Haman to come to the banquet tomorrow. Which means that unlike to this banquet where they show up not sure what's going on, if the king decides to come to the banquet the next day, it's because he is coming willing to give whatever Esther is about to ask him for. Haman will know that too. The king the next day will be predisposed to give whatever Esther wants to ask for. The only reason he shows up is to say yes to Esther. It's quite clever. She hasn't even asked for anything yet, except for these banquets. But that also means that when the king shows up predisposed to say yes to Esther, that puts Haman in a corner. He doesn't realize it yet, of course, but at tomorrow's banquet, he is going to have to agree with the king because the king will have already chosen to agree with Esther. Now, you say that this is quite clever, and it is. It's fascinating. Doesn't this remind you of Jesus? How did Jesus interact with his enemies? You know, think of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees when they were intent on trapping Jesus because they wanted to have a reason to put him to death. And yet, no matter how clever their question was or the riddle was that they came up with, Jesus, always knowing their heart, threw it back at them. He would expose their hypocrisy. He would lay bare their corruption of God's word. He would prove that they had rejected the Messiah. Or even more, the hatred of his enemies as they nailed him to the cross and the laughter of Satan expressed in the mockery of the crowds beneath his feet. But when we look at Jesus, we don't see a Savior who's overwhelmed by the providence of God and where that's taken to him. And he says, how could this have happened? We never see a Savior giving up because the hatred of his enemies is simply too strong. We see a Savior worthy of Esther's faith. We see our Savior worthy of our trust. We see a Savior who committed himself to the will of the Lord because he is that relief and deliverance that was promised to come to God's covenant people. Esther is simply following her Savior here, which is why the irony is so thick in what happens next with the petulance of Haman. Now Haman, unaware of what's going on, of course, he thinks this is the best thing in the world. Verse 9, so Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. Now he's already been at a banquet of wine. He's going to have another one the next day. It's just the king, the queen, and himself. It's almost as if he's become royalty, at least in their eyes, that's where he belongs, the exclusive club, the honor, the privilege. He can't wait to tell his family about it either. And so he gets his things together at the end of the day, happy as can be, and he heads out the king's gates, eager to tell his family, and his eye glances upon Mordecai. Mordecai doesn't stand up. Mordecai doesn't tremble in fear. Mordecai doesn't do anything to recognize Haman's greatness. Haman comes out of that king's gate on top of the world, right there with the king and the queen, but that means nothing to Mordecai, which means that it means everything to Haman. And he's filled with indignation against Mordecai. Haman has everything he could ask for except one thing, the respect of Haman, of Mordecai. Mordecai doesn't fear him. Now, it's interesting. Verse 10 says that Haman restrains himself. Great evil is not impetuous. It often restrains itself with the intention of inflicting even greater harm. It's not enough for Haman to just say, that man, arrest him and put him to death, which he would have had the authority probably to do. He says, I've got to get him. This shame that he has brought upon me, even though it's just one man, is more than I can bear. I have to make an example of him. It's got to be something great. And so Haman says, to lash out at this point doesn't make sense. I've already made a decree. Mordecai is one of those Jews. He is going to be put to death. And I certainly don't want to get caught up in a dispute about the arrest and putting to death of Mordecai that might jeopardize my ability to attend that feast tomorrow. I don't want anything to ruin that. And so instead he goes home where he calls for his friends and his wife. This is really interesting. Look at verse 11. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. All of this is meant to remind us of King Ahasuerus at the beginning of this book. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, it says that when the king had gathered all of his officials and the servants and the princes of the provinces, it says that he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. Now, Haman's not the king, so it doesn't quite compare, but the pattern is meant to remind us there. This is the same aura about it. It's Haman saying, look at how great I am. All of his friends and family together to prove that he is the great one. I've reached the top. But then, he says in verse 12, "Moreover, Haman said, 'Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared, and tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king.'" Now, there's a little nuance in the way that this verse is written in the Hebrew that you can't quite capture in the English, no matter how you translate it. So I'm going to try to explain that. If you notice, verse 12 is in two parts. Haman makes two comments. First, about the banquet of that day, and then second, the banquet of tomorrow. It's interesting in the Hebrew how he says that. When Haman says in the first one, "Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me." In the Hebrew, the "but me" comes at the very end of that phrase, not in the middle. So it's queen and the king and me. He's in third place. That's how he sees himself for the banquet of that day. But then when it comes to the banquet of tomorrow, he reverses it. He says, "And tomorrow I," he puts himself first, "I am again invited by her." And then the king becomes the afterthought along with the king. It just gives you a sense of his mind, of the ego of this man. I have it all. I am on top. I am as close as you can get. I am like the king, even to put myself first in the sentence. And all of this in the audience of his friends and his family, telling them his greatness, this invitation that puts him front and center. Yet, all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. It's just utter contempt. After everything, putting himself first, it mounts to nothing, he says, so long as that one man does not respect and fear me. One man who refuses to give me what I want. One man who stands in opposition. That's the greed of Haman, the envy, the covetousness, the pride that governs Haman's heart. Because this is a heart that is ruled by the devil. That's, after all, how the devil looked at the Son of God. Satan, before he fell, had everything he could have wanted. He was a prince of heaven, an angel of the Lord in the throne room of God. But because the kingdom would be given to the Son, Satan decided to hate God. And he hated God's Son, that one man. And he chose to fall into a rebellion to gain a kingdom for himself, to put himself first. A kingdom that the devil has tried to steal from the Lord ever since the Garden of Eden, the seed of the serpent, always nipping at the heel of the seed of the woman. And that's why in the Old Testament throughout we see it wasn't enough that Pharaoh had enslaved the Israelites. He wants to murder their newborn sons. It wasn't enough for Nebuchadnezzar to conquer Jerusalem and exile the Jews. He had to brutalize them, terrorize them. It wasn't enough for Herod to find one baby boy in Bethlehem. He just killed them all, just to be sure. It wasn't enough for the authorities of the Jews to have Jesus in their hands and then put him to death in a normal way. They had to whip the crowd into a frenzy to say, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And then once he is crucified, mock him there in his disgrace. That's what we see in Haman. How do I get my vengeance over this one man? How can I find peace for myself so long as there is just this one defiant man, this one who still puts his trust in the Lord? And so he begs his wife and friends for a solution, which is really interesting. Think of this. He is the man who is supposed to be the king's closest and greatest and wisest advisor, to know what to do all the time. He is supposed to be impressing everybody with how he's come to rule over the whole kingdom in the name of the king, and he can't even figure out what to do with this one man. And then the fact that it is his wife who leads the way together with the rest of his friends, but his wife is the only one who's named. It's interesting. Remember, the decree had gone out from the king. Everyone, know that the man's in charge of his house. Know that he's in charge and whatever he says goes. And let his wife know that he's in charge. Look what's happened to Haman's house. It's embarrassment for Haman. Under the law of the Medes and the Persians, I'm not saying this is how it's supposed to be, but under the law of the Medes and Persians, this is not what was supposed to happen. Look what's come of his household. What does she come up with? Make a public spectacle of this man. Build a gallows 50 cubits high, 75 feet tall. Can you imagine gallows being built in downtown Woodstock in the square right off Dundas Street? 75 feet high. That is taller than any building downtown. So everyone can see this from far distance away for one man. In the morning, Haman suggests to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it and then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And it says, and the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. That's what he needed. That's what will satisfy him. Kill this man and everything will be right with the world. And that's the end of the chapter. We left with a cliffhanger here. You know, if Haman goes to the king in the morning and he asks Mordecai to be put to death and the king says yes, well then Esther's second banquet's going to be too late. If Haman gets his way, is the king even going to listen to Esther? If. Tune in next time to see this what happens to this miraculous story. No. We have something better. Remember that this book was not written down for Esther and Mordecai in the moment. This was written for the covenant people to read for generations to follow as the remnant in Judea is struggling under the Persians and then the Greeks after that and the Romans after that as the church then struggles through persecution. This is written for us today. And so many times when the only thing that God's people could see were the gallows, the tremendous enmity of the seed of the serpent attacking relentlessly because he's never satisfied until he gets every last one. That antithesis, that warfare between the kingdoms, we're still struggling with it today. It's not fully resolved. There's a gallows outside Haman's house. Our brothers and sisters, their names are on a list, thrown into a dungeon. Chased down like stray animals. And all we have is an if. If it pleases the king. If Esther has found favor in the sight of the king. If. You look throughout church history, the history of God's people, and it's been that way the whole time. These ifs, as far as we can see, we have ifs. Many things in our own lives, that's all we have, ifs. But I ask you this one question. Has that ever prevented God from keeping his promises? Think of the disciples and the women who were with them watching Jesus hang from that cross in agony. As they watch him breathe his last, they look to Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. They know that he told them about the resurrection, but you see the cross. That's as far as they could see. Could they still trust in the Lord? Could they still believe in the promises of God after all the agony that they had witnessed and what may come of them? Can we? Yes, the tremendous mercy of the Lord is about to be unveiled in Esther chapter 6. But I'm not here to preach Esther 6 to you. Not today. Can you see the mercy of the Lord in this chapter? Can you walk by faith and not by sight? Can you trust the Lord of Esther in chapter 5? Can you not place your ifs in the hands of Jesus, our Savior, who died under this enmity, that we might be saved? Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're not finished yet. Whether through our study of the book of Esther, or whether it is the plight, the struggle of the church today, the temper tantrums of the devil, the petulance of Haman, and all the enemies of the church, what do you ask of us? To figure out what's going to happen? To settle all of the ifs of our hearts? Or to put our trust in you? To walk by faith and not by sight? To have the promises but not yet the fulfillment? To have Christ our Savior but not yet the fullness of his kingdom? There is still a war going on. That enmity is still strong. But to put our trust in Jesus. Lord, we pray that that's what this chapter would call us to. That's the foundation upon which we can stand because of a chapter like this. Not hanging off the edge and who knows what will happen, but standing in our Savior Jesus Christ, standing in the promises you've made to us in him, standing in what he has already done. As the down payment, as the foundation of the fullness that we await. We wait, and we wait. Your church has waited for a long time. But we know the righteousness of our God. We know the faithfulness of all your works. We know your mercy is everlasting. We know it. We stand in it. We rest in it. And we look for it because of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.